Let's now turn together in God's Word to the book of Matthew, chapter 11. We'll be looking at Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24, and we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 20, as we continue to hear from Jesus. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. And Lord, if in your providence the voice of the preacher is a bit quieter today, we pray all the same that you would help us to hear your word loud and clear. Humble us by your word as we need to be humbled by this passage. For you oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Are you a repentant person? Do you understand what true repentance is? Could you explain it to your children, to your friends? Is repentance a familiar and important concept in your mind? Or does even bringing up the subject of repentance make you feel uncomfortable? If it does make you uncomfortable, that's not surprising, because repentance is never a popular topic among sinful humans like us. We don't like to be told that we are wrong and need to change. We don't like to have exposed by the light of God's word how sinful we really are and how desperately we need to repent. And yet, as uncomfortable as it has always been for sinful humans to hear the message of repentance, it has always been an important part of the message of the true church of Jesus Christ. We can think of this historically around the time of the Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. The very first one was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith has a whole chapter on repentance, which we'll hear from a few times this morning. And that chapter begins by saying this: "Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ." Why has the church historically been so devoted to the ongoing preaching and practice of repentance, not just out there in the world, but among us within the church? It's because, as unpopular as this message may be at times, God's word emphasizes it. The scriptures speak to us and call us, not just those out in the world, but us in the church, to understand that repentance is essential. that a saved person is a repentant person and that an unrepentant person is an unsaved person. Unless you repent, you cannot be saved. And if you think I'm overstating the issue, join me this morning in considering carefully what our Lord and Master says here about repentance. It's quite clear, isn't it, the message that he gives to these cities? That judgment will be more severe for those who know about Jesus but refuse to repent. Judgment will be more severe for those who know about Jesus but refuse to repent. A difficult message, perhaps, to preach and to hear, but if we have ears to hear, let us hear what Jesus says to us in this challenging passage. And we're going to look at it in three parts. First, privileges. Second, pride. And third, peril. So privileges, pride, and peril. We begin by considering privileges here. In our passage, Jesus pronounces words of woe over these three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, which may mean nothing to you initially. We're not familiar with these places necessarily. But we need to understand that the first thing we must understand really about this passage is to see that the inhabitants of these three cities were greatly privileged, spiritually speaking. And there are two great ways that we can see that the inhabitants of these cities were privileged. First, they were privileged to belong to the people of God, and then secondly, to witness the works of Jesus. First, here, they had the privilege of being the people of God. There's much that we don't know about these cities, many details lost to history, but all of them were grouped together near the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and these were predominantly Jewish cities. Those who inhabited these cities, by and large, as a rule, were Israelites, members of the visible people of God, which meant that they had great spiritual privileges. Like all the children of Israel who had been given the scriptures, they were not in the dark. They lived in the light of God's word. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul says that's perhaps the principal advantage of being a Jew. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 3, starting in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. They received the word of God. It was a great privilege. But the privileges of the children of Israel didn't stop there. Paul expands on it in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 4, when he says that it's the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul is saying that Israel was greatly privileged by God. Think of it, out of all the nations of the earth, they alone were specially selected by God to have his word and continually hear his word. To have God in their midst, in tabernacle and temple, to know from childhood the promises and prophecies of God about the coming of Christ. The people of Israel received privileges given to no other nation, and that was true of these three cities, but their privileges go further. They received a privilege that the vast majority of all Israelites who have ever lived did not receive. And that's their second great privilege here. They witnessed the works of Christ. They witnessed the works of Jesus. Verse 20 tells us this. These were the cities in which most of his mighty works, up to this point, had been done. These cities were the center of Christ's Galilean ministry. So they got to see Jesus doing all the things that have been proving that this was indeed the Messiah. What were those things? Well, we were just told about them earlier in chapter 11 when Christ sends the disciples of John back to John the Baptist to report what the signs of the Messiah are that they've seen Jesus performing. So look back at chapter 11, verse 5. This is what these three cities got to see as Jesus worked. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. They saw these things. Can you imagine the privilege of this, to just be able to walk down the street and see Jesus doing these signs of the Messiah? Out of all the people, out of all the places, from the beginning of time to this point, no one had received what these cities received. They got to see Jesus. And therefore, how awful it was when, despite all of these privileges of birth and of God's providence, despite all of these privileges, they still did not repent. But before we move on to look at that, understand that you and I sitting in this room are similarly spiritually privileged. It's true, we do not see Jesus doing the mighty works that they saw, but we have actually seen more about Jesus. We know about his whole life, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension. We have, in that sense, seen and known the mighty works of Jesus. Like the Jews, we have the scriptures in our homes, in our hands, in our pockets, on our phones. We have the Word of God, which is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Many in this room have the same privilege that I have had, to be raised from birth in a Christian home, to hear from your parents and in church day after day, week after week, the good news of salvation through faith in Christ. Many in this room have been part of the visible people of God for decades, members of the church for year after year after year, with the body of Christ around us to help us, with the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper available to us. We are spiritually privileged people. Now hear me clearly when I say those privileges are a wonderful thing. They're not liabilities. They are privileges. It is good to be a part of God's people. It is good, even if you haven't believed it yet, to be given this privilege of hearing again and again and again the good news of salvation in Christ. It is a wonderful thing to have a place in the household of God, to receive his word and sacraments continually, telling you again and again, simply repent and believe in Christ, and you will freely be saved. These are privileges, wonderful gifts given to us. They're not bad things. But Jesus is very clear here, privileges alone will save no one apart from personal repentance and faith. Do not make the mistake of thinking that because you are part of the church and you know God's word, you are safe. These privileges are wonderful, but apart from repentance, they will not save. But you see, for many, and it's true as true today now in the church as it was in the among the people of Israel, for many, receiving such a privileged position does not lead to repentance as it ought, but instead leads to great spiritual pride. And that's our second point this morning. We move now from privileges to, secondly, pride. The privileged position of these cities left them proud. And the theme of pride is perhaps a bit subtle, but really unmistakable in what Jesus says to these cities. The theme of pride begins to emerge when he compares Chorazin and Bethsaida to Tyre and Sidon. We don't know about Tyre and Sidon, probably, but to them, they were sort of archetypal examples of proud opponents of God. In the earlier days of Israel's history, Tyre and Sidon were extremely wealthy cities on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Wealthy trading ports that Isaiah in chapter 23 describes this way. Speaking of Tyre, he says that Tyre is the crowning city whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth. And yet he goes on to warn them, the Lord of hosts will bring to dishonor the pride of all glory. These were proud cities that the Lord had indeed already at this point humbled as they were conquered by Alexander the Great. And so to the Jew, Tyre and Sidon were examples of proud opponents of God whom he in his providence had brought very low. So there's pride in the comparison to Tyre and Sidon. But then Jesus indicates that these cities are proud by also comparing them subtly to Babylon and explicitly to Sodom. The comparison to Babylon is quite subtle here. Jesus is alluding to a passage in Isaiah 14 when he says to Capernaum, you are exalted to heaven, but you will be brought down to Hades. We don't have the time to unfold Isaiah 14 in detail, but if you go and read that passage, you will see that it speaks to the king of Babylon as one who thought he would be exalted like the Most High, but was instead brought down to hell. And so there's a connection to Babylon here, but more shocking than that and more clear than that is the connection of Capernaum with Sodom. Sodom, of course, was the original sin city. In the ears of his hearers, Sodom equals great evil. You can read about it in Genesis 18 and 19 and be reminded that Sodom was a place of universal wickedness and rampant perversion, both sexual and otherwise. Its wickedness was so universal that the Lord was not able to find even 10 righteous men in Sodom. And for their all-consuming wickedness, in Genesis 18 and 19, the Lord sends the all-consuming fire of his judgment and wipes out Sodom. All of Jesus' hearers knew that story. And so think of it, as Jesus mentions Tyre and Sidon, Babylon and Sodom, these are places that the people of God looked down upon. Those are the wicked ones who don't know God's word, the ones who defy God, who are proud, who assume that they will be exalted to heaven, but because they are not with the Lord, he will humble them to hell. And Jesus is warning these cities of Galilee, isn't he? That you too are proud. That you too are like a Tyre or like a Babylon. You assume that you will be exalted to heaven, but because you are unrepentant, you will be brought down to hell. They're proud here. But notice that pride leads clearly to impenitence. They refuse to repent. And can you not imagine it? We do it as well. We look at the world around us as they would have looked to Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and say, those people need to repent. They need to turn and come back to the Lord. But we have the scriptures. We're in the church. We are tidy people. We do not need to repent. These cities in Galilee did not repent. And verse 20 is clear. That is why Jesus rebukes them. Whatever else they have done, they have not repented. See that in verse 20. It says, he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. Why? Because they did not repent. Maybe they came with curiosity to hear and see Jesus again and again and again. Maybe they marveled at his words and his works and even told others about them. Maybe they felt somewhat proud that such a person would appear in their midst. Perhaps they were even people like the Pharisees that Jesus warned about earlier who fasted publicly. Maybe they were people who outwardly displayed great signs of confession and repentance. But Jesus sees to the heart, and they did not truly repent. Now, we've talked a lot about repentance, and at this point you may be wondering, what is repentance? What are we really talking about? What does it mean truly to repent? And to answer that question, I want to draw on the very helpful and succinct definition of repentance drawn from Scripture that we have in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Listen to what it says so helpfully. It asks, what is repentance unto life? The answer is this: repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance, in other words, means that God is working in us by his grace, causing us to understand not just that others out there are sinners, but that I'm a sinner, giving me a true sense of my sin, how heinous and hideous it truly is. And yet in true repentance, we also understand there is grace for us if we turn and seek God's mercy in Christ. And so as we hate and grieve our sin, we turn away from that and we turn to God, striving to walk with him in new obedience. And since we will continue to struggle with sin throughout this life, we are doing this continually. As Luther said, the whole Christian life is a life of repentance. Hear that definition from the Catechism one more time. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Is that you? Is that me? That's what true repentance looks like. And that is what these people refused to do. With all the privileges that they were given, they refused to repent. They responded with pride instead of repentance. And in response to their unrepentance, Jesus speaks words of rebuke and even eternal condemnation, as we'll see in a moment. We need to pause and ask the question, where have my privileges led me? Do you feel good about yourself simply because you're a church member and feel that therefore you have nothing of which you need to repent? This unrepentant, proud spirit can emerge very early in the lives of our covenant children. Remember, I've been one. I know this. Very early, we begin to pride ourselves in being part of the church, in knowing what God's word says. And in the grocery store with mom at 10 years old, we're pointing to others and saying, look at what they're doing. It's so terrible. We see the sins of others. But are we repentant ourselves? And you understand that the message I am preaching to you is one that I have to take to heart, perhaps more piercingly than even any of you, because I've been privileged not just to be a Christian, but to be called to preach. I've had the privileges of training and ordination and the daily study of God's word in order to preach the word to you. So my privileges, if anything, exceed yours, and therefore my need to be self-examining about this is perhaps even greater than yours. We all need to be asking this question: where have my privileges led me? If we cannot honestly say that our spiritual privileges have led us to repentance, then our danger is very great, and Jesus describes it bluntly here. And we move now then from pride to our third point this morning, peril. The peril of those who enjoy great privileges but do not repent. And Jesus says clearly, they will face a harsher judgment than others. Put this in very practical terms. Understand what Jesus is saying here. A member of the church, covenant child or communicant member, a member of the church who does not truly repent will face a more severe judgment than a similarly unrepentant citizen of Sodom. Look closely with me at what Jesus says here. He is clearly raising the subject of judgment as he rebukes these cities and says, woe to you. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. This word, woe, in this context, is a pronouncement of divine judgment. One way you could think about this is as the opposite of a beatitude. Remember in chapter 5, we saw Jesus speaking the beatitudes, those words where he said again and again, blessed are you who do such and such. Here he says, woe to you. So if a beatitude is a pronouncement of God's saving blessing, a woe is a pronouncement of God's curse of judgment. You do not want to hear Jesus say to you, "Woe to you." And Jesus says to these cities that if Tyre and Sidon had been given such privileges, they would have repented in dust and ashes, sackcloth and ashes, excuse me. And if Sodom had seen the work of Christ, it would have repented and been spared, and Sodom would have still been there to that day. And yet the cities of Galilee did see Jesus, and they did not repent. And therefore, Jesus says, their judgment will be worse than that which these wicked cities received. Now, look closely at what Jesus is saying here. What he says does not leave Tyre and Sidon and Sodom off the hook. He's not saying they will escape judgment, because of course they did not repent either. They lived out their own version of proud, unrepentant wickedness. And the Bible is very clear that those who die in unbelief and unrepentance will face the punishment of hell. So Jesus is not saying that the inhabitants of these other cities won't face judgment at all. But he is saying that the inhabitants of these cities of Galilee who have been privileged but unrepentant will face a hell that is somehow more hellish than that experienced by others. It is not Sodom that will receive the harshest punishment. It is those who had great privileges but did not repent. Look again at verses 22 and 24. Verse 22, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Verse 24, he repeats it, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. I don't know exactly what more tolerable looks like. The Bible does not unpack the details of that, but we should not wish to experience exactly what this means. Jesus is clear, there is a greater punishment that is possible, and it is us, people like you and me in this room, who are at risk of this greater punishment. The more light you have had, the more heinous is your continued effort to hide it. The more truth you receive, the more heinous it is when you keep suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul teaches us about this in the first few chapters of Romans, doesn't he? The first chapter of Romans is a passage to which we turn frequently in our day, as we see in many cases the decline and increasing perversion of our culture. We know Romans 1. But Romans 2 comes after Romans 1. And at the beginning of Romans chapter 2, Paul gives a warning to those who are like the people of Chorazin and Capernaum, those who are privileged and proud, who look down on others for their sins, but are unrepentant themselves. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 2, beginning in verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Pause there, and we could say the privileges that God has given to you are to lead you to repentance. Paul goes on in verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Do any of us today have hard and impenitent hearts, judging others for their sins without continually repenting of our own sins? If that is us, our peril is great. We are treasuring up for ourselves wrath in the day of God's judgment. If you think of judgment as a great wave rushing towards you, understand it is a taller tidal wave of judgment that is rushing towards those who have heard about Jesus but still refuse to repent and believe. This is what Jesus clearly teaches us here, hard as it may be to receive. And as we conclude then, I want to try to apply this to us in two main ways. The first is obvious. May this lead us all to renewed repentance. That we would be a repentant people, eager to have our sins exposed by the Lord, that we might repent of them, that by his grace we might be rid of them. And you understand, this is quite a timely word to us in America today, because in many ways you and I may feel like we are living in the middle of Sodom, where pride and perversion are the language of the day, where people are unrepentant and defiantly, proudly so. That is the dynamic of movements like the LGBTQ pride movement. And we should rightly see and expose the dangers of that movement and call those in it to repentance, for Sodom will have her judgment. But we need to understand what Jesus is saying here. A church-going, conservative, heterosexual, but unrepentant person will face a more severe judgment than the LGBTQ movement around us. And so we need to examine our own lives, not just the lives of those around us. Do we see the ugliness of our own sin, our divisiveness, our lusts, our idolatry, our gossiping, our dishonesty or pride or selfishness or unrighteous anger? Do we see our sin and grieve it and hate it? Are we seeking by God's grace to turn from our sins unto God, pleading with him for forgiveness? May this be so of us. Understand, those who have great spiritual privileges but do not repent will not be saved. Those who have great spiritual privileges but do not repent will not be saved. I quoted earlier from our Westminster Confession of Faith in its chapter on repentance. It goes on to say this: although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ. Pause there. It's saying repentance is not what saves you. Christ is. But it goes on to say, yet repentance is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Do not be one who foolishly expects pardon without repentance. This passage calls us to repentance. But there's a second great application that I want to leave you with this morning, and it's this. Secondly, let this passage renew us in our gratitude to God for his grace. Because where repentance is found, it is a work of God's Spirit. Repentance, true repentance, not just mourning the consequences of sin or being ashamed of the fact that we might be exposed as sinners, but truly hating sin and fleeing from it, that is only ever the work of God's Spirit. And it is something that I have seen is happening among the people of Northwoods. Some of you, many of you, perhaps all of you, I don't know, but I see signs of repentance in you, and that is a wonderful thing. But may we continually grow in repentance, giving thanks to God whenever we do, in fact, repent of our sins. And let us praise God that Jesus is a Savior. Hear me in this. Jesus is a Savior who will not pronounce woe to those who truly repent. Jesus speaks words of rebuke and woe to the unrepentant. But to the repentant, Jesus only ever speaks words of comfort and salvation. To the repentant, he brings forgiveness. To the mourner, he brings comfort. To the poor in spirit, he gives the kingdom of heaven. And how does he do that? How can he do that since we are sinners who need to repent? The only reason any of us will not hear Jesus pronounce woe to you is because he took our woe on himself. because he took the wrath and curse of God in our place on the cross, so that we who repent and believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. He did that so that he would not have to say to you and me who believe, woe to you. And so as we conclude, hear the sobering word here. The woe to those who hear of Christ and do not repent and believe. But do not let it leave you hopeless as you mourn over your sins. For Christ has words of comfort for the repentant. In Matthew, he does not only speak woe, but he also speaks blessing. Remember his words from chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. May we be those who mourn and are comforted. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and even in such passages as this that turn our attention to ourselves and make us tremble. Lord, in those in whom your spirit is truly at work, we are beginning to see that it is a wonderful thing to mourn our sin. It is a sign of grace and salvation to grieve and hate sin. And so we thank you for repentance. We thank you that you turn us away from the sin that is killing us and turn us towards the Savior who took our woe upon himself. Oh Lord, if there are any here who feel that repentance is an awful thing and they want nothing to do with it, show them how foolish that perspective really is. Show them that with repentance there is free and full forgiveness with you. Lord, we thank you for Christ, for his honesty with us, and for his mercy to us. And we pray in his name. Amen.